Lord, I need you. That's the desperate cry of all of our hearts, right? And when Christ finds us, our hearts cry out, your grace is enough, a great pair of songs in honor of our great God, our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. And really, central to the truth of our passage this morning in Matthew 24 and 25, it's a passage commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And we're in our study, Simply Profound. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was seated on the Mount of Olives, thus the name. Jesus seated there on the Mount of Olives. He's teaching his disciples privately about his coming and about the end of the age. And he delivers three more ingeniously simple word pictures that illustrate a very important spiritual lesson for us this morning. After church, a little girl who had learned about Christ's return began quizzing her mother. Mommy, do you believe that Jesus will come back? Yes. Could he come this week? Yes. Today? Yes. Some of us have had these conversations. Could he come in the next hour? Yes. In the next few minutes? Yes, dear. Mommy, would you comb my hair? I think that girl's response, that mother-daughter interaction, really gets to the heart of Jesus' teaching in these three parables. Christ's return will be sudden, and we must be prepared. We've got to be prepared to meet Him. I'm going to do my best to stay out of the weeds, so to speak, as we consider eschatology, the theology of last things. It's easy to get caught up in all the details. I want us to kind of get a look at the big picture of last things this morning. And I do want to provide a prophetic timeline of future events real quickly. Right now, we're living at a unique moment in God's redemptive history. This is the church age. This is the time of the church. Christ has secured our salvation through His death and His resurrection. He's gone on before us into heaven, and now we're awaiting His glorious return. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." So the church will be raptured, suddenly snatched away in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. It's at that point that we, the church, the body of Christ, will give an account for how we've spent our lives. The Bible's clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give that account. After that, there will be great distress on the earth, as never known since the beginning of time. We call that the Great Tribulation. And at the end of those 7 years, Christ will come. He will come in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We call this the Second Coming. And that's the coming that's in view here in Matthew 24 and 25. In view in the Olivet Discourse here. He will destroy His enemies with His powerful word. And He will establish an earthly kingdom of righteousness and justice. And that thousand-year reign will be followed by the Great White Throne, the judgment of unbelievers. The dead, Revelation says, great and small, will stand before the throne and the book of life will be opened. If anyone's name is not written in the book of life, that person will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then Christ will reign forever and ever over that eternal kingdom at the creation of the new earth when everything is made new. Again, a basic, quick description of eschatology, the theology of last things. And if you remember, we've said this numerous times, the parables teach us how to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven as we await our Savior's return. Though the second coming, I understand this, the second coming is what is specifically in view here in Matthew 24 and 25. Though that is specifically in view, I want us to view these parables in light of the broad scope of eschatology, that theology of last things. Why? Because it's all imminent, right? All the events that are future are imminent. That means Nothing has to happen before Christ returns. They're constantly hanging overhead. Jesus could return at any moment. The scriptures constantly remind us that the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is near. The judge is standing at the door. Again, there is nothing that stands in the way of Christ's coming. It's actually repeated again and again here as well in Matthew 24 and 25. In chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus says, "You must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." In chapter 24 and verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." Chapter 25, verse 13, "Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So I believe that in these three parables, this series of parables, Jesus urges us to be faithful until He returns. Church, be faithful until He returns. He's not called us to get caught up in all the sensationalism that's popular right now, that's popular today. Whether we're talking about blood moons, whether we're talking about inserted little microchips under the skin, all the sensationalism, He's not calling us to that. He's made it very clear. It is impossible to know the day and hour in which He will come, the precise timing of His return. Neither has He called us to complacency and unpreparedness. Really what Jesus has called us to is faithfulness in light of His return. Someone put it this way, put it very well. Live as though Jesus is coming back today. Plan as though He is not coming back for 100 years. That's a pretty good perspective on things. In our text this morning, we find three right responses to the knowledge of Christ's return. Here's the first response. Watch eagerly. Church, watch eagerly. Now, we're going to look first at the parable of the two servants. I want to take the three parables one at a time, kind of share some cultural context, kind of give you a big picture of the meaning, and then I will give you some practical application for our lives after we walk through all three of those parables. So, Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, the parable of the two servants. Jesus says this, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But Jesus tells a story here, a story of two servants, a story of contrast. One is faithful, one is unfaithful. The master puts the servant in a position of great responsibility here. He is to oversee and to care for all the servants in the household of the master. And the true nature of the servant's heart is revealed while the master is away, when he leaves for a season. The faithful servant recognizes he will give an account. When his master returns, he must give an account. So what does he do? He gets busy. He pays attention to every little detail. He provides the best care for all the servants in the house. He goes above and beyond. Why? Because when that master returns, he wants to be found faithful in his responsibilities. In contrast, the unfaithful servant views his master's absence as license, as opportunity to shirk his responsibilities. Kind of like that teenager whose mom and dad go out for a night on the town, a date night or something, and they throw a party at the house, not expecting their parents to return anytime soon. That's this guy, right? He eats and he drinks. He shirks his responsibility. He beats the other servants in the household, abuses his authority, disrespects others. He's not concerned about the master's return. He's not worried about giving an account when he gets back. He's just like the scoffer. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Where's the master? He said he's coming. I don't see him anywhere. But the master does return. In the parable, the master returns suddenly. That one faithful servant is lavishly rewarded. He's put in charge of all of the master's possessions. But that unfaithful servant, he is caught off guard. The master arrives much sooner than he expected. He is justly condemned, cut into pieces, very strong language from Jesus, assigned a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a powerful contrast between the believer in Jesus Christ and the unbeliever. Sinners who have trusted in Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection for salvation, they are heirs of God, a joint heirs with Christ. They will reign with Him forever and ever. They don't earn the kingdom by watching eagerly. No, they watch eagerly because it is part of their kingdom nature to do so. They long for Christ's appearing. Consider Paul's words in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the true nature of the believer's heart is revealed by his righteous actions in the absence of the Master. The true nature of the unbeliever's heart is revealed by his wicked actions or her wicked actions in the Master's absence. He scoffs at or denies the coming of Christ. She plunges into a lifestyle of unrestrained sin. But consider the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 18 through 20. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. The fate of the unfaithful servant is death. Yes, physical death, but more importantly, spiritual death, separation from God, eternal death, the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the words of Jesus, an expression often referring to overwhelming sorrow, agonizing torments of hell. The profound spiritual lesson here is watch eagerly. Watch eagerly. The Master will come on a day when you do not expect Him. Don't assume He will delay. He may arrive sooner than expected. The second response to the knowledge of Christ's return is to wait enduringly. Now, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Another translation, the 10 unmarried bridesmaids, is what Jesus has in mind here. Another common, everyday story that Jesus' disciples would have readily understood. Look with me, chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Going back to the first century, Jewish marriages involved three phases. The first phase was the engagement phase. This was made, a commitment between the parents was made, and the father of the groom would make a payment, seal that commitment with a payment to the father of the bride. The second phase was the betrothal. This was a legally binding commitment where public vows were made, and that phase could last up to a year, the time of betrothal. Then the final phase was the wedding banquet. This would often last several days. It marked the end of the betrothal period, and then when that time of the wedding banquet was complete, the husband and wife would be joined together to live together in their own home. So Jesus has the first day of the wedding banquet in view as he tells this parable. The bride and the bridesmaids, they're awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. Now, part of the celebration would be for the bridesmaids to light their lamps and be part of a processional through the village in the evening. Five of the bridesmaids, they're wise. They're ready. They're prepared for a possible delay. They have an ample supply of oil for their lamps because lamps would burn a couple of hours. And when they burned out, they'd often carry jars to supplement that supply of oil when the oil ran out. The other five bridesmaids, they're foolish. They're unprepared. They don't have ample oil for their lamps. And we see there, for some unknown reason, a serious reason, obviously, the bridegroom is delayed in coming, significantly delayed. All the bridesmaids, they fall asleep. Jesus is heightening the drama here in the parable. So, at midnight, that cry rings out, "Here's the bridegroom," and all the bridesmaids awake from their slumber. They trim their lamps. They want the brightest light as they make that processional through the village. And as they do that, the foolish bridesmaids, their lamps begin to burn out, and they ask the other bridesmaids, "Hey, give us some of your oil." But they're refused because they're afraid of running out of oil themselves. So what do the foolish bridesmaids do? They run off to find some oil, to buy some oil. Right as they do that, the bridegroom appears. And those who have prepared, they get to go into the wedding banquet, and the doors are closed. Then the foolish bridesmaids arrive on the scene. They finally got the oil, and they arrive and they find that the door is shut. They beg, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." Listen, they had one job to do. Have enough oil to keep your lamp burning. And they failed in that duty. The bridegroom is rightly frustrated, angered by their irresponsibility, greatly insults him. He replies, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." And the five foolish bridesmaids are excluded from the wedding banquet. There are three sobering statements in that parable. Don't miss them. Our lamps are going out. The door was shut. I don't know you. Sobering words, heartbreaking words from Jesus. Reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 7 and verses 22 and 23. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Also, Luke 13, verses 24 through 27. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." Another powerful contrast in Jesus' parable here of the believer in Jesus Christ and the one who refuses to believe in Christ. Jesus addresses his disciples, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Christ's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Nothing stands in its way. He might return today, sooner than expected, but he also might be a long time in coming, like the bridegroom. 2 Peter 3 says this, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. If Jesus delays, church, we are to wait enduringly. We are to be patient. We are to be awake and prepared. We are to be faithful. We are to live as if Jesus could come back today at this hour, but we should prepare and plan as if Jesus might not be coming again for another 100 years. And listen, the only time to prepare is right now, because when he arrives, it is too late. There are no second chances, no longer any opportunity. And for the one who doesn't trust in Christ, who refuses to believe, the lamp will go out, the door will be shut, and you'll hear those terrible words, "I don't know you." I shared this a while back, but Robbie Robbins, he was an Air Force pilot during the war in Iraq. After his 300th mission, he was told he could gather his crew together and return back to the United States. They flew across the ocean, landed in Massachusetts, then made an overnight drive to western Pennsylvania. When Robbie Robbins was dropped off in his driveway just after sunup, he saw a big banner across the garage that said, "Welcome home, Dad." Listen to how Robbie describes the scene, that reunion. "When I walked into the house, the kids screamed, 'Daddy!' Susan came running down the hall. She looked terrific. 'How did you know?' I asked. 'I didn't,' she answered through tears of joy. 'We knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day.'" Great picture for us, the church. Ready every day. That's the point Jesus is making in these parables. Watch eagerly. His return could be very soon. Wait enduringly. It may be a long time in coming, but mark it down. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Jesus will come back. The end of all things is near. The final response to the knowledge of Christ's return is to work earnestly. The final parable in the series of three, the parable of the talents. Now, a talent was a weight, about 60 to 70 pounds. So, the value of the talent here depended on the nature of the object. 60 or 70 pounds of what? Copper, silver, gold? Well, verse 18, the Greek word is translated money there, is literally silver. So it seems that Jesus has a talent of silver in mind, which is a significant sum of money here in the parable. Look with me, Matthew 25 and verse 14. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So a wealthy man goes on a long journey. He selects 3 men to steward his possessions. The wealthy man, of course, represents Jesus. The 2 profitable servants represent believers. The 1 unprofitable servant represents the unbeliever. First servant, 5 talents. The 2, 2. And the 3, 1 talent. The men were given responsibility according to their ability, according to their character. And the 2 men go at once, Jesus says, and they put their money to work, gaining 5 more talents and 2 more talents, respectively. They didn't know how long the master would be gone. They didn't know when he would return. So they immediately get busy. They begin investing. They begin trading. They get right to work because they don't know when he's going to return. They double the master's possessions, the value of them. They are profitable servants. Now, in contrast here, the 3rd servant digs a hole in the ground and hides the talent. He's thinking about himself. He takes the route of safety and security. He risks nothing. He gains nothing. He is an unprofitable servant. And what this is, it's a tragedy of wasted opportunity. And after a long time, the master does return home. The master settles up the accounts. The 1st 2 men present their works, the results of their work to him, doubled possessions. And his reply is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then he says this, "For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance." Master is a gracious, generous man. He commends them, and he rewards them lavishly and equally for their faithfulness. That's a great picture of eternal life in heaven, isn't it? "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace is given, it is never earned. I think the parable also teaches us that heaven is not going to be a place of boredom, Okay, we're not going to sit on our hands staring at each other singing Kumbaya forever, okay? We will be given positions of honor. We will be graciously granted meaningful work to the glory of God. And we will get to worship and be in the presence of Christ forever and ever and ever. Not eternal boredom, eternal joy in heaven. The third man here presents the results of his work, which is in essence nothing. Absolutely nothing. He actually slanders the master, calling him hard, calling him unethical. He has no reverent fear for the master. He has only fear of giving an account. So what does he do? He's lying. He's obviously lying about the character of the master, slandering his name. And the master's response is this: "You wicked, lazy servant." You know, if he really believed this about the master, taking that one talent and burying it would be the last thing he would have done if he truly believed him to be a hard and unethical man. He says, "Take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The unprofitable servant is clearly an unbeliever. There can be no doubt about it. He belongs with the people and the man in the first parable, that unfaithful servant. He belongs with the 5 unprepared bridesmaids in the second parable. He himself is unfaithful, unprepared, indifferent to his master's return. So what happens? He ends up being shut out. He ends up getting a place with the other hypocrites in darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is Jesus trying to teach us this morning? He's teaching us that the end of all things is near. It's very near. I think of that old hymn, coming again, maybe morning and maybe noon, maybe evening and maybe soon. When he comes, don't miss this, everyone will give an account. Everyone here this morning, in every seat, will give an account in one of 2 places, either at the judgment seat of Christ for believers or at the great white throne for unbelievers. You might be thinking, "Hey, he won't come in my lifetime." You might be right. I don't know if he's coming in our lifetime or not. You might be right. But it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, right? So his coming is imminent. Death is also imminent. It's appointed unto all of us a moment of death. The parables contrast here faithfulness and unfaithfulness, wisdom and foolishness, preparedness and laziness. And I wonder, which one represents you today? Do you long for Christ's return, or do you scoff at it? Or do you dread the return of Jesus Christ? Let me say this. Maybe you don't know Christ. You've never agreed with Him about your sin. You've never trusted in His perfect work on your behalf, something we're about to celebrate here with communion in a few moments. His death on your behalf as your substitute, His resurrection for your sins. Maybe you've never done that. I encourage you, don't delay. You may think you have all the time in the world. You may think that you're in control of your life. I tell you, you are dead wrong. You are so wrong this morning. When Christ returns or you die, there will be no second chances. The time to prepare is right now. If He returns, you've never trusted in Christ, it will be eternally too late. You will be eternally regretful. So I urge you, repent as Jesus commands us. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the believer in Jesus Christ this morning, I say this. Really, it was part of our study in 1 Peter. Eschatology, the theology of last things, influences ethics, how we live. as we look for the coming of Jesus Christ, we will live a certain way. Are you living a faithful Christian life? You say you're ready. I say I'm ready. But the real question is, does our talk match our walk? Let me give you a few scripture references that show us how we can be faithful, how we can know that we're really longing for Christ's coming. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. See the context there. The coming of Christ. All who have hope, have this hope in Him, purify themselves, just as He is pure. Being ready means remaining sexually pure. In our relationships, young people. In our minds, adults, so that we won't be ashamed when He appears. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. Then they gathered around Him, this is Jesus, and asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. Then what does He command them? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What does being ready look like? Well, being ready means that we boldly share Jesus with those people whom He impresses on our hearts so that we won't be ashamed at His coming. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13, the context, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Basically, they are idle. They quit on life because they thought Jesus was coming very soon. Here's what Paul says. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Being ready means we care for, we provide for our families. Physically, yes, very important. Physically, but more importantly, spiritually. We prepare our children spiritually. We care for them spiritually so that we won't be ashamed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And one last one, 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 10. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. What does being prepared mean? What does being ready mean? Being faithful? It means reconciling with our brothers and sisters. It means asking forgiveness. It means granting forgiveness so we won't be ashamed when Jesus returns. It also means using our talents. Yes, our natural talents, but that's not really what Jesus has in mind. Probably more likely our spiritual talents, meaning our spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Our time, our opportunities. Remember, this parable is a tragedy of wasted opportunity. Using our resources, time, our opportunities for the sake of the kingdom so that we will not be ashamed when Christ returns. That's what it means. Just a few examples of what it means to be ready. Jesus urges us to be faithful until He returns. The genuine believer in Jesus Christ watches eagerly, waits enduringly, and also works earnestly. But there's one more thing that we're called to do, one more way we can be faithful as we look for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Christ's death for us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do this. you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until He comes. Communion, what we're about to celebrate this morning, not only looks back to the first coming of Christ, where He gave Himself, offered Himself as a substitute for our sins, but it is also a looking forward to His glorious return when He will make everything new. So let's do that together. Let's proclaim the Lord's death together until He comes. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. We hold You up and we hold Your Word up with the utmost reverence and respect. Your Word is perfect. It is without error. It is breathed out by You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who indwells us, who opens our hearts and minds to its truth. I pray that our hearts would be open. We'd be eager to change, willing to change. We wouldn't be hearers only. We'd be doers of the Word. Father, I pray for that person who's not ready. They just are not ready to meet You, to meet their God, to meet their Master. They've never trusted in Christ. Certainly in a crowd this size, there's somebody who is unprepared. Father, convict them. Show them their sin. Show them their need of a Savior. Help them to believe and be saved this morning. So that when Christ does appear, it will be a time of rejoicing, not a time of sorrow and regret. And Father, help us not to grow weary in well-doing. We long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So help us to press on, to persevere, to be found faithful, not to be idle and complacent, watching and working, looking for Your coming. And we long for that day. No more mourning or crying or death or sickness or pain. Everything will be made new. We thank You. We praise You that that's ours through Christ. And only because of Him, only because of His righteousness. Thank You, Father. We love You so much. Help us as we remember now. Help us to do it solemnly, soberly, rightly, with pure hearts, with hearts of worship and spirit and truth. I pray that You would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask Pastor Jason to lead us in our communion this morning. I've thought a lot about it over the past year, and I think it's important that some of our other pastors have an opportunity to shepherd you, the flock, and to lead you in this. So, Pastor Jason, would you come and lead us in communion this morning? Thank you.
Into our time of communion, if you would please locate your communion cups that were placed in your seats when you arrived this morning. If you have difficulty locating one, just lift your hand. Our ushers will be glad to get one to you. Go ahead and open those up. That top layer of cellophane will give you access to the wafer or the bread. And then go ahead and open that second layer of paper, and that will give you access to the juice in the cup. If I can do it without spilling. Also, as you leave this morning at the conclusion of the service, you'll find trash cans located at each exit. So if you would discard your used paper and used cups in those trash cans as you leave at the conclusion of the service this morning. Communion is a symbolic remembrance of Jesus' body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us. To remember His body that was beaten, whipped, that was willingly hung on a cross and died in our place. To remember His blood that was shed by the stripes of that whip and by that crown of thorns that was placed on His brow, by the wounds on His hands and feet, and lastly by that spear that was placed in His side, shed as a perfect atonement for us for the forever forgiveness, the only sacrifice that would forever forgive us of our sins, past, present, and future. So what we're doing this morning is a picture of that. This bread that we have is not Jesus' body. It's a picture of Jesus' body. This juice that we have this morning is not Jesus' blood. It's a picture of Jesus' blood. And as I thought through that, and remember that we have our families here. I'm not down in Kids Club teaching the children this morning. They're here in the service with us. I want to make sure that they have a clear understanding of what that is. So I brought a picture with me this morning. This is a lamb. This is a cute, cuddly. You see the white wool and the black wet nose and the cute pink ears. This is a picture of a real lamb. All right, we understand that there's not a lamb up here on the stage. This is a picture of a lamb. It's much like when we go on vacation or go to a special event and we take photos. And then sometime later, we look back at those photos and remember what that trip was like and what that event was like. Pictures remind us of real events, real things that happened in the past. Well, what we're doing this morning with the juice and the bread is just like that. It's a picture of a real event that happened years ago, the most significant event in all of history, where God became man and died in our place for us. That's what we're remembering this morning. Now, this communion service doesn't contribute to our salvation. The Bible's clear that we're saved by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's a remembrance, as we've said, and it's also a solemn act of worship. Communion is only for believers. It's only for those who have trusted in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and who have been sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit. So, families, use wisdom as you guide your children in partaking of communion. As we prepare to do that this morning, the Bible is very clear that we are to examine ourselves to make sure that our hearts are pure before our Lord, before we partake in this holy service. I want to give you that opportunity to do that, to just go before Him in silent prayer and confess any sins that you have know that you have committed, that you've not yet confessed to Him, and also allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you any sins that you may have unknowingly committed but still need to confess before Him. So let's go before Him now and do that together in silent prayer. All right, at this time we'll enter into a time of reflection to give us all opportunity to contemplate the gravity of what Christ did for us as He went to the cross on our behalf to rescue us from our sins so that we could have a forever relationship with a perfect and holy God. We'll have the band play some soft music during this time, and then at the conclusion of that music, when it's done, we'll partake of both elements together. So leading into that time, I've asked one of our deacons, Brother Dort Koppeler, if you would please lead us in a prayer for Jesus' body that was given and His blood shed.
Our holy God, we are grateful to be here today. Father, we are grateful for the wonderful message that was given this morning that came through the heart and through the lips of our pastor. And Father, encouraging us to be ready, to be ready. Father, Your love is deep and Your mercy is unwarranted, but Your grace is abundant and free for those who've trusted in You. I'm thankful now that we have the opportunity that as those who've trusted in You, that we can partake of this opportunity for remembrance. Remembering the suffering and the torture and the mockery and the beatings that Your sinless Son endured for us. Father, the punishment that we justly deserve. But we've been spared because we have trusted in what He's done for us and the price that He's paid. And we are so grateful, Father. Pray that our hearts would be open to Your leading in our lives, that we would be committed to being ready. Father, awaiting Your arrival and Your return to come get us and bring us to heaven with You. Thank You, Lord, for loving us so much, for forgiveness of sins, and for Your grace that You pour out upon us through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Oh, what a joy it is to remember the one who took on flesh, the one who suffered and died for our sins, and who would rise from the dead, showing the Father's approval of the one and only saving sacrifice. Let's celebrate him through song here. Daniel, would you please lead us in a closing song of worship?